All right, if you would please take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Isaiah. I've been here almost a full year now, and you guys are still here, so that's incredible. And what a change the Lord has brought in our lives over the last year. We've met all kinds of incredible people. We've done all kinds of incredible things. Allie and I just recently bought a house. We just closed this past weekend, so we're very excited about that. We plan on staying here for a while. We were looking in that house the other day, and we started pulling up some of the carpet. It had that lovely, luscious, green, thick shag carpet from the 70s. Looks excellent. So Allie was pulling that stuff up, and once we pulled that carpet up, underneath that carpet, we found the most amazing-looking plywood. So anyways, at least it was good plywood. All right, we're in the book of Isaiah tonight. Book of Isaiah. How many of you have ever really wished for something, but then when you got it, it wasn't what you expected it would be? Many people. When I was in college, there would be times in college where we would have weather emergencies. We were down in the panhandle of Florida, and at times there would be hurricanes, there'd be major storms come through. And I remember one time, it was my junior year of college, that a huge hurricane was coming through. And everyone was panicking about this hurricane, and everyone was iffy on whether or not the classes would get canceled. And I was going around my floor. I was an RA, a residence assistant at the time, and I was talking to all the different guys on my floor, and many of them were just overwhelmed. They had way too many things on their plate. They had exams coming up. They had social obligations they had to meet. They had to go to church. They had all of these different obligations in their life. And I spoke to one individual in particular, and I remember going to his room one night, and I asked him, I said, you know, hey, how are you doing? And he said, man, I just don't have enough time. I just don't have enough time in the day to get what I need done. And he said, if I could only have just one day, just a day off from classes, he said, I could get caught up, and I could be back to where I need to be. Well, then the hurricane came, right? And as the hurricane's approaching, everyone's tediously wondering if, Everyone is wondering if this hurricane is going to cancel classes. And so we're all sitting in our dorms one night, and the good news broke. The hurricane had arrived. And it was good news because we knew they were going to cancel classes the next day. And so everyone's getting all excited. We're like, we have a day off. We get to go and do like all the stuff that we needed to do. We can catch up on our schoolwork. We can go have fun with our friends. And I go to this guy's room, and he's super excited about this hurricane coming. Not the normal reaction. He's super excited about this hurricane, and he's like, I finally have a day that I can catch up and do all of the things I need to do. And I go up to him, I give him a high five, I'm like, you go, man. I'm like, let's get it. And the next morning, classes were canceled. And so we're all going around, everyone's doing some different stuff. And I remember going to that guy's room later that evening, and I spent some time talking with him. And I go in there, and I expect this guy, he's going to have everything done, check everything off his list. And I walk into his room, and I say, hey, man, how you doing? He said, oh, I'm doing great. I said, did you enjoy this day off? He says, you bet I did. I said, did you get caught up on all that schoolwork you were going to do? And he says, no. He said, I didn't do any of it. He said, I put all that stuff off for another day. He said, like, I just sat in here, and I relaxed all day long. And I just remember, I had kind of the sinking feeling in my stomach because this guy had told me, man, I just need one more day. I just need a little bit more time and I could do this. And then when he got the time, when he got what he wanted, he didn't do any of the things that he said he was going to do. He had all of these goals, he had these aspirations, all of these things he wanted to spend that day doing, yet he didn't do any of them. And so he wasted that time. And then I remember the next week I went up to him and I was asking him how he was doing. And he said, man, I just don't have enough time. The problem wasn't that he didn't have enough time. The problem was that he didn't have the discipline to use that time wisely. In the book of Isaiah, we're going to read about a king. We're going to read about a king who, by and large, had a successful reign, but he was giving something and he wasted it. So take your Bibles and go to me to Isaiah 39. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 39 tonight. Now, in order to understand Isaiah 39 and all the events that unfold into it, there's a lot of history that has to be laid first. How many of you guys in here love history? Anybody have some history buffs in here? All right. So, in order to understand this passage, you must understand the history that goes behind it. First thing is that Israel is spiritually corrupt. Israel is spiritually corrupt. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen. And over the time, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have both had very, very bad kings. They've had multiple bad kings. They've had poor leadership, and their leadership has led them astray. There's been idol worship. They've been serving other gods. They've been bowing the knee to other countries, other nations, rather than trusting in God for their deliverance. Some of the people were still holding to the sacrifices. Some people were still claiming to follow God, but their practice was empty. In Isaiah 1:11, it says this. It says, "To what purpose," this is the Lord speaking, "to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs and of he-goats." And so what he's saying is that there are many of you that have turned to idolatry. Many of you have turned away from serving the one true God. But those of you that are still serving the one true God, most of you guys are just doing it half-hearted. Your heart is not in it. He says, and I'm sick of all these empty sacrifices. He says, you're just going through the motions. You're not living out your beliefs. And so Israel is spiritually corrupt. And time again, they go through this cycle of repenting of their sins and then immediately going back into them. And so this is the context we find Israel in. But then notice this. As a result of their sin, the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to the Assyrian king Sargon II. And that event takes place in 722 BC. We have multiple records that record this. It's recorded in Scripture. But they would fall to this. Now, shortly following this event, where the northern kingdom has fallen, we're going to find a character named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He first came to reign about 7 to 8 years after that first event where Sargon II had captured the northern kingdom of Israel. So that places the start of his reign about 715 BC. He was 25 years old when he came to reign, and he would reign for a total of 29 years. And during this time, Hezekiah would do a lot of good things that were right in the sight of the Lord. He would open the doors of the temple to the public and begin to restore it. He called for religious reform amongst the priests. He restarted the sacrifices properly, and he observed the Passover. The first year of Hezekiah's reign would have been a time of great spiritual growth for the children of Israel at this time. He led the nation by example to pursue the one true God. Probably the most notable thing of Hezekiah's reign is when Sennacherib comes to invade the land of Judah. Sennacherib was Sargon II's son. Sargon II had conquered the northern kingdom, and in his place, Sennacherib is now following his example, and he's going to try to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this was a very large army. It would have dwarfed the army of the Israelites at this time, and so there was no clear solution to the problem, but Hezekiah chose to pray. And unlike many other kings before him who had offered the wealth of their nation in exchange for peace, or who had tried to lean onto the Egyptians or lean onto other people groups to try to get their help, Hezekiah says, look, we're going to trust in the one true God. He's brought us here, he's going to keep us here, and he's going to protect us. And so Hezekiah prays in Ezekiel 37 for God's deliverance, and the Lord sends an angel. And in that night, the angel will kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, the Bible is not the only place where this is recorded. The Greek historian Herodotus also records this event. However, he attributes the defeat of the Assyrians to an entirely different cause. In his book, Herodotus records that an army of mice came from Egypt, and this army of mice would go into the camp of the Assyrians, and they actually ate all of their weapons. This is the historical reason that he believes the Assyrians were defeated. Which, of course, would make perfect sense if you reject the God of Israel. If you do not believe in the one true God, you would try to find any other way to explain this miraculous event other than angels. So the army of the Assyrians was defeated by a large army of mice. But we know that the Lord protected them. The Lord was looking out for the children of Israel. He's looking out for Hezekiah, and he said, this is not the time yet. And so he protected them from the Assyrians. This leads us to chapter 38, where Ezekiel gets deathly sick. Look at me in verse 1 of chapter 38. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. We do not know what his sickness was, but it was very severe, and he's about to die. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Very clear right there. He doesn't say, well, you might get sick. He says, you're going to die. And what I mean by you're dying is you're not going to live. He emphasizes this fact. He says, set your house in order, get everything ready, because you're about to pass away. Then in verse 2, it says, Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, just as he had done before when he faced this great oppression from Sennacherib. Hezekiah is once again turning his eyes to the Lord for deliverance. And he says he prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. This is a man that is overcome with emotion. He's overcome with passion in this prayer. And he says, God, he says, for all the things that you've done, he says, I have lived for you. I have reigned for you. He says, I have brought a true belief back to Israel. He said, please, I'm begging you. He said, spare me at this moment. And Hezekiah is desperately pleading with the Lord. And then in verse 4 it says this. It says, Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father. And he mentions the God of David thy father. He's referring, he's like, hey, I am still the one true God. He says, just as I took care of you guys in the past, I'm going to take care of you guys now. He says, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. And behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. This passage is an incredible reflection on the power of prayer. Sometimes in our lives we may say that God does not have a purpose for us, so that God does not listen to our prayers. God is not listening to us, and you have all these troubles and trials going on in your life, and you're questioning, God, are you really there? And Hezekiah's life is proof that God is still there, that God still answers prayer. And so the Lord grants him an extra 15 years to his life. Now you may ask this question, you say, why 15 years? Why not 14 years? Why not 5 years? Well, if you look at the answer for this, 15 years to this point, the Babylonians would rise in power and they would attack Judah. The Lord knows this ahead of time, and so he extends Hezekiah's life until they'll attack, as we'll read later. Now, I want you to take a moment and I want you to just think to yourself, what would you do if you were guaranteed 15 more years? Given your present age right now, what would you do if you knew 15 years from now you were going to pass away? Not before, not after, 15 years on the dot. How much would you change your life? Would you change the people you associate with? Would you change the work that you do? Would your priorities shift? Would you spend more time with your friends, with your family? What would you do if you knew you had 15 more years to live? Let me ask you another question. What'd you do in the last 15 years? Many of us ask God for more time. We say, God, I just wish I had more time with this family member. Or maybe you're sick and you're feeling on the edge of death and you're like, Lord, there's things that I still want to do in life. There's ways that I still want to serve you. Well, let me ask you this. Would you be in a position to speak with God and to say, God, I've lived my life for you. If you look back at my last 15 years, I can do that again in my next 15 years. Or will you look back on the last 15 years of your life and say, I really didn't accomplish anything that I could barter with God for. I have no reason why God should give me more life. I have no reason why God should continue to let me live. So Hezekiah is granted 15 more years. Notice this. We're going to read in verse 1 of chapter 39. It talks about Merodach-Baladan. Merodach-Baladan ruled Babylon from 721 to 710. Now, this timeline, that specific set of dates, does not coordinate with the events of this passage. However, he would come back into power for about 9 months in between the years 703 and 702. The Babylonians would briefly overtake the Assyrians that had conquered their empire already, and they would rise back into power for just a brief moment. And it is in that brief moment, that 9 month period, where we find the events of Hezekiah. And this leads us up to chapter 39. So Merodach Baladan ruled 721 to 710. The events of this passage, the events of chapter 39, take place in about 702 BC. And this is where we're going to start the main portion of our text. First thing is that disposable living is reckless living. Disposable living is reckless living. You can see here on the... Oh, whoops. I missed it. I went past that. There's a map up there. It was there. And it kind of showed how the Assyrians, thank you, how the Assyrians went and they would conquer kind of down south and they would sweep into Babylon and they would also make maneuvers against the land of Israel. So looking at this first point, disposable living is reckless living. Read with me verses 1 through 4. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah shewed them not. And then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Now Merodach Baladan is going to visit Hezekiah in the start of chapter 39. This is the only reference to this character in all of Scripture. And what do we learn about his names? Well, it says here that he sent letters and he sent a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and was recovered. There are a couple primary ways that people view this approach by Merodach. The first is that he was a friend of Hezekiah's that cared for him and desired to see him. However, we see very little evidence for this in Scripture. Isaiah presumably would have known who Merodach Baladan was if there had been a close friendship there. If Merodach Baladan had truly loved Isaiah, or had truly loved Hezekiah and desired to see him get well, we likely would have heard something about it before then, or that Isaiah would have known about him. Another theory is that he was visiting Judah to scope out the defenses, the power, and the wealth in preparation for a future attack. Now, this is the most popular view, but I do not believe that this is the correct view. I do not think it makes logical sense here. At the time, remember, the Babylonians had been under the control of the Assyrian Empire, and they had just recently done a quick overthrow and put Merodach Baladan back into power for this nine-month period. So it'd be unlikely for him, who's already fighting off an Assyrian assault, to go and try to start war on another nation, to go and scope out this nation so that they can go rob them instead. His priorities would have been focused on protecting himself and protecting his rule. So it's unlikely that he was going out there for the explicit purpose of scoping out their defenses, scoping out their wealth in preparation for a future attack. And this is also validated by the fact that Merodach Baladan never returns to the land of Judah. He never goes back to actually enact this plan. I think the most likely reason that Merodach Baladan goes and visits Hezekiah is this, is that because he was in the midst of overthrowing the Assyrian rule of his country, I believe that he went to Hezekiah for the purpose of enlisting his help. That he goes to Hezekiah in order to build this relationship so that they may be allies and then he may be able to help him. In any case, he sends these gifts to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah enjoys them. Then we see Hezekiah begins to flaunt Judah's wealth. Verse 2, it says, and Hezekiah was glad of them. So he receives this with gladness. So he's got this person who should have been his enemy, but he sends him some nice gifts, and he says some nice things to him in the letters. And so he invites this man to come see everything that he has. Then he shows them the house of his precious things and the silver and the gold and spices and precious ointment. So he shows them all of his wealth. And then he shows them also his house of armor. So he begins to show this mysterious king, this king who had showed up on his doorstep and given him some nice gifts. He shows him his defenses. He shows him what kind of military capacity they have. And he holds nothing back from him. Now this is quite possibly the worst decision in all of Scripture. This is one of the dumbest decisions that is ever made in the entire Bible. He's got this enemy king who shows up trying to act all friendly, and he just shows him everything. It would be as if a criminal showed up to your house and you opened up the door and you say, hey, this is the combination to my safe. And this is where I store all of my firearms. And just in case, I'm going to leave them unloaded so that way you don't get hurt while you're stealing them. So he's got this idea. He's showing them all of these things. And you may ask, what would lead Hezekiah to make such a bad decision? He had made so many good decisions in his reign where he had chosen to follow the Lord and he was following godly wisdom. What could have left him for this? Well, if we look at 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 25, it says this. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Or he doesn't repay this benefit that God's given him. So God has given him this blessing, this 15 years of life. But instead of repaying that and using those 15 years for the Lord, he just uses it for himself. And it says there in the next phrase, for his heart was lifted up. And so Hezekiah becomes prideful. And it says, therefore was there wrath upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. So Hezekiah did not respond to God's gift with humility or with thankfulness. Instead, he becomes prideful. He views himself as bulletproof. In verse 31 of Chronicles 32, it says, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him. And the hymn there is referring to Hezekiah. God says, you know what? I healed you. And this is what you're choosing to do with your life. So I'm just going to let you go. He says, follow your own desires and see where that leads you. And so Hezekiah is no longer submitting to the Lord's leading. Instead, he's leading by his own selfish desires and what he wants. And it says after that, and God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. And so he tests Hezekiah here. He says, I'm going to pull my guidance off of you for a second and let's see what you do. And so Hezekiah then begins to go and show all of these wealth and riches. We see Isaiah confront Hezekiah in verses 3 and 4. So then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And so there's two phrases there. They're far from a far country. He says, even to Babylon. He says, guys, these are so far away. He doesn't answer Isaiah's question why they're there, but all he responds is basically, don't worry about it. He said, these guys are from far away. They're no threat to us. They're not going to hurt us. Nothing is going to go wrong here. And Hezekiah is continuing to fuel his pride. He says, look, God has given me 15 years of life. He said, I've got this. He says, nothing is going to happen to us. He said, these people are going to be just fine. I'm going to let them hear. I showed them all my stuff, but it's not going to be a problem. Hezekiah would have benefited from some godly counsel in this passage. It would have behooved him to go and speak to Isaiah or to speak to some godly man and gotten some wisdom. But instead he goes and turns to his pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then notice verse 4. It says, then said he, what have they seen in thine house? So Isaiah says, well, what'd you show them? He said, you allowed them into your house. He said, you allowed the enemy to come in. You befriended the enemy. And what did you do with them? Well, this is what Hezekiah says. And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Now, typically when I got in trouble as a kid, I would try to give the answer that would least implicate me into the problem. Why did you hit your brother? Well, who says that I hit my brother? Your brother did. Okay, well, why should we trust his word over mine? It's like, well, considering the fact that he has a bruise on his face, I think that you probably hit him. And I would say something like this. I would say, listen, he plays sports. That could have came from anywhere. What's important now is not how he got the bruise, but what we're going to do about it now, right? And I would say anything that I could to try to steer the guilt and the blame away from me in this passage. And I would kind of expect Hezekiah to do the same, but Hezekiah doesn't. And he just completely owns up to it. He says, yeah, those strangers, those people that are our enemies, I just showed them everything. I showed them all of our wealth. I showed them everything that I had, and I'm not concerned about it in the slightest. And so Hezekiah gets very, very reckless with this life that God has given him. Instead of viewing these 15 years as a treasure to hold and to cherish and to spend wisely, Hezekiah just starts living however he wants. It says that the Lord left him there and left him to his own desires. And so Hezekiah's true character is showing here, and he's demonstrating that he would rather please himself than to please the Lord. Oftentimes we do the same thing. We fail to view our time as precious, and we get reckless in the way we spend it. The reckless man will not recognize how many hours he pours into his work just to achieve a higher title. The reckless woman will not recognize how much of her time is spent on her appearance to feel secure and please the eyes of others. The reckless teen fails to see how much time is spent trying to earn the approval of others. But we cannot allow ourselves to be reckless with our time. We can't just say, well, God's given me this time. I'm going to spend it however I want to. Look at God's word and say, how does God want me to spend my time? How does God want me to use the life and the years that he's allowed me to have? And so we see that disposable living is very dangerous. We're also going to see that disposable living is harmful. Look at me in verse 5. It says, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Isaiah challenges him here. He says, listen, because you've done this, because you've showed them all of the riches, you showed them all of our military power, he says, everything is going to be lost. The Babylonians are going to take everything of value from you. He says, all that is in thine house, so the things that he currently has. And then he also talks about all the wealth that's been built up previously. He says, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day. He says, you're not only squandering the things you have right now. He says, you are squandering hundreds and hundreds of years of God's blessing and providing for his people. And you have wasted it in a single moment of arrogance and pride. Not only that, he also mentions that Hezekiah is going to lose his posterity. He says, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, he said, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. His own children, the people that he has raised, the people he cares about. He says, Isaiah tells him, he says, all of that is going away. He says, you're going to lose everything there. Your kids are going to be humiliated and emasculated, and they are going to serve hand and foot to the king of Babylon. And so he's making a lot of bold statements there. He says, financially, he says, you're losing everything. He says, in terms of your family, he's like, you're losing all of it. And so Isaiah is trying to nail down the consequences of his actions right here. He's trying to say, look, what you have done is of great severity. And what does Hezekiah say? First part of verse 8 says, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. What would you think? If I told you that someone was going to come into your house and they were going to take away all of your family, they were going to take away everything that you had, they're going to take all of this stuff, how would you feel? I hope that would start a fire inside of you. I hope that for the men in here, that you would have this burning passion in there to protect what God's entrusted to you, that you would protect your families, that you would protect your wives and your children. But Hezekiah says, this is good. He says, I'm okay with this. Good is the word of the Lord. Now, what exactly had Hezekiah's sons done to deserve this? Well, we'd see later on that they're wicked men, that they would lead the nation of Judah into destruction. But ultimately, this is caused by the results of Hezekiah's actions. Hezekiah has put them into this incredibly difficult spot. His sins have hurt others. And sometimes when we waste our time, it hurts others as well. We fail to use our time in a way that would glorify God, in a way that would show love to others. And so disposable living is harmful. And the third thing we're going to look at is that disposable living is selfish. Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, he said, moreover, this is Hezekiah, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So not only is it enough that he just doesn't care what happens to his kids, doesn't care what happens to his country, doesn't care what happens to their wealth. He says, as long as I'm happy, he says, I'm okay. And he mentions peace here. Peace, in Hezekiah's eyes, would have been the absence of conflict. It would have been that there's simply no wars. He said, look, I'm not going to have any wars to worry about. I'm not going to have anybody attacking me during my reign. He says, I'm okay. And he talks about truth. The truth there, the word truth there, it means stability. He says, my kingdom's going to be just fine while I'm here. He's not concerned about what happens afterwards. He says, in my time, I'm going to be okay. And the Lord's going to protect me. So what do we see Hezekiah's conclusion? Right? So this is the last mention we have of him in Scripture. And we really don't see anything else notable that he does with it. Now, there's a passage some people would argue back and forth. They say, well, he did build up some wealth during this time, so he gained a lot of money. And you say, well, but he also invented this water canal that was going to move water to this new place. Okay. But look at it, the first part of his reign. Look what he did in the first half of his years. He reigned for 29 years. 15 of those were given after the fact. 14 of those led up to this point. In the first 14 years, he brought a nation back to God. He brought spiritual reform. He led the people back to something that was going to matter for eternity. And in the second 15 years, it was all for himself. It was all about gaining all the money he could. It was all about enjoying his time while it was given to him. And so Hezekiah wasted a lot of time. He wasted a lot of time. And I worry so often that we do the same. That we just waste the time that God's given us. So let's talk about redeeming our time. How do we avoid wasting our time? The first thing I want you to do is I want you to have a passion. I want you to have a passion for your time. Ask yourself this question: what do I really want to do with the time I have? Do I want to scroll on social media right now? Do I want to surrender all of my free time to taking naps? Do I want to delay my responsibilities? Ask yourself, what do you truthfully want? And this is the biblical idea of taking every thought captive. When you have these thoughts in your mind like, oh, I'm just going to pull out my phone and I'm going to scroll on social media, stop yourself and ask, what do you really want in this moment? Are you wanting rest? Are you wanting an escape from reality? What do you want to do with your time? You have to develop a passion for this. You say, well, how do I get a passion? Well, let's start with prayer. Pray by asking God for a passion to serve him. Pray that God would give you a desire to use your time more effectively. Pray believing that God will give you something to do. If you say, well, Ryan, I don't have any opportunities in my life to do all these things. My kids have moved out of the house. Or maybe you say that I don't have any kids. Maybe whatever your life circumstance is, you say that, well, I don't have anything better to do with my time. Then go ask God for something better to do with your time. Go look for something that's going to be a better use of your time than just squandering it on yourself or just wasting it on something that won't matter. So the first thing is you have to have a passion. Second thing you need to do is have a purpose. You need to be setting spiritual, mental, relational, and physical goals for your life. Now you might be saying, why should I set goals? Because it gives you something to aim for. It gives you a direction. It gives you that purpose. So once you have that passion, that desire to do something for the Lord, you need to set a goal, something that you're trying to accomplish with that passion. And when you're setting goals, you need to set SMART goals. And SMART is an acronym here. It stands for specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. What do I mean by this? Setting specific goals for your time. Clearly state what it is that you want to accomplish. Instead of saying, I want to get in shape, you say, I want to lose 15 pounds and run a 9-minute mile without stopping. You're setting a very specific goal that you can actually know what you're aiming at. So that's specific. They need to be measurable. Success must be something that you can accurately determine. Instead of saying, well, I want to be a better friend in using my time, you say, I'm going to invest 20 meaningful minutes each and every week into one of my friends. So that way you can measure your progress and measure if you're actually reaching those goals. Your goals should also be attainable. It should be something that is actually possible. Instead of saying that I'm going to lead every citizen in Westfield, Indiana to the Lord, you say, I'm going to witness to my neighbor across the street. Ultimately, you can't control how people respond to the gospel. So if you set this goal, you will fail. It is completely inevitable. But if you set a goal that is possible, something that you can measure, something that's specific, then you can go accomplish that goal. Your goals also need to be realistic. Your goal should be something that you will actually end up doing, not just a lofty idea that you think is nice. So instead of saying, I'm going to spend 12 hours each day in prayer, you say, I'm going to pray twice a day for 15 minutes, once before breakfast and once again before bed. Now, is it possible that you could spend 12 hours in prayer each day? In theory, yes. You probably could if you moved everything else out of your schedule. But are you actually going to do it? Probably not. You know what you can do? You can pray for 15 minutes, once before breakfast, and then once after dinner. You set realistic goals, things that you will actually do, and your goals need to be timely. Set a start and end date to your goals. Instead of saying, I'm going to read my Bible more, you say, starting today, I'm going to read one chapter in my Bible each day until the end of May. And so you set a start date and you set an end date and you set these goals. So your goals need to be smart, specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. And the last thing I want you to do in order to redeem your time is to have a plan. Don't just have these goals. Don't just have these great ideas, these things that you're going to do. Actually have a plan of how you're going to do them. Come up with an idea of how you are going to take this plan and put it into action. Some things that you need to plan would be plan time with friends and family, because unplanned time quickly becomes wasted time. How many men have fallen into sin because they just had free time around their laptop? How many women have fallen into sin because they just had nothing better to do and they started to gossip? How much free time do you have that ends up leading you to sin? So you need to start planning your time. Fill your calendar, fill your schedule with things to do. Plan time with friends and family. Plan time to rest. I really struggle with this one. You need to plan and have intentional time. You say, look, this is good for me and my family. I'm going to rest. I'm going to enjoy God's creation. Plan time to rest. Plan time to work. Plan time to serve the Lord. Because unplanned time is often wasted time. When you have unplanned time, when you have nothing to do with your time, typically that time will just slip away from you. And so you need to plan your time. Keep in mind that planning in pencil is better than no plan. Now you might say, well, I filled up this calendar, then I have all these things to do, and now I'm starting to stress and I can't do all these things. Okay, put it in there in pencil, because there are absolutely things outside of your control. You are not going to be able to control everyone around you or all of your circumstances. So plan in pencil. But having a plan in pencil where it's able to be changed, where it's able to be moved, is better than having no plan at all. Because as long as you have a direction and you have an intention with that time, you're more likely to go and do something with it. And the last thing is that a goal without a plan is just a wish. And this is a quote by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. It says, where there is no process, there's rarely progress. You might have all these great ideas. You say, I want to serve the Lord. That's good. But how are you actually going to do that? How are you actually going to fulfill these goals that you've set? So come up with a plan. In conclusion, we've seen how living disposably is reckless, it's harmful, and it's selfish. We must view our time as a treasure, something to be protected and cherished and spent wisely. We must have goals that we are trying to meet for God's glory. But goals are only good if they're put into action. So will your goals be one day, or will today be day one? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this example that we see in the life of Hezekiah. Lord, it's a sobering reminder that we don't know how much time we have. You told Hezekiah how much time he had left, and he squandered it for the largest part. But Lord, I so often wonder if I do the same. Am I living my life with intentionality? Lord, what would we do if you gave us more time? I ask that you give us the strength to properly use the time that you have given us. Lord, it's not our place to know how much time we have left, but it is our job to do the most we can with the time you have given us. So Lord, I ask tonight that if there's anyone in here that says, I have no purpose with my time, I have no plan for what I want to do for the future, Lord, I have no dream of how I can glorify you, I ask that you would burden their heart, that they would develop a passion for serving you, that they would develop a passionate love for God and a love for people that would manifest in service. I ask that we would glorify you with every moment of our time, and that we would not treat our lives as disposable.